Thank you, Jeff. Well done. And I appreciate you removing the obstacles, because otherwise that means you'd have to preach, which might be good. You never know. All right, all my sarcasm aside, let's turn to John chapter 18. Our passage this morning is in John 18, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. John 18, verses 1 through 11, and the title of the message is Surrender in the Garden. And if you're guests with us or just need to refer to the text or to the outline, it's in the bulletin. In fact, it's on the back of it. So you can look at that later on. John 18, 1 through 11, the title being Surrender in the Garden. Now, typically when we think of surrendering, we think of some form of weakness or defeat, and that would naturally make sense, because most often we do this because when a person surrenders, it's not because we tend to think they're winning. Usually when a person surrenders, they've either been overpowered or militarily perhaps they've been left with no other options. But I want us to look at this morning this very simple statement, which is, yes, but that's not always true. Surrender is not always defeat. It's not always that there are no other options. This morning, as Jesus has concluded his high priestly prayer, Jesus is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. But he knows exactly what he's going to face. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that there will be a Roman battalion that will arrest him. Yet Jesus is not surrendering to them because he's defeated. But rather, I will show you that he is simply laying down his life as part of God's redemptive plans. So Jesus' surrender is really his submission to the Father's eternal plans. And he knows exactly what awaits him in Gethsemane all the way to the cross. And so now we have finally come to the period of time where we will begin to see the Son of God's suffering, but yet his glory. So we'll read verses 1 through 11, and this moves us into the last major movement of the book, or the gospel. But what we'll see in verses 1 and through 3 is Judas's betrayal in the garden. So this will transition us from the high priestly prayer to the betrayal in the garden of Gethsemane. So it's just shorthand for the garden. Then we'll notice in verses 4 and through 9, Jesus's surrender in the garden. I use that word specifically because I want us to pay attention to the fact that Jesus is really being submissive to the Father's will. You know, I've a lot of times barked left and right that there is no plan A, plan B, plan C. There's just God and his redemptive plans. And in many ways, that's what you see here. So Jesus will surrender. And then lastly, though, in verses 10 through 11, curiously enough, Jesus will show grace in the garden to one of the people that's coming to arrest him. Strange, isn't it? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you will be called sons of the kingdom of God. Jesus is actually going to heal an individual who's there to arrest him. Strange, isn't it? Well, no, not really. It's just strange for you and I, because we don't usually do things like that. So it's only odd to us. So as we read through this, this transitions us in verses 1 through 3, and it shows Judas's betrayal. Jesus has been betrayed during this period of time. Then we see Jesus laying down, if you sense, surrendering and being submissive to the battalion that comes to arrest him. But amidst the battalion, Jesus will show grace to someone who has come to arrest him. Let's read verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kedron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, Jesus the Nazarene. And he responded to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." To fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath, and the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So here we have come to the time of the Son of God's glory, which seems somewhat strange because this is the time in which Jesus will die. So in the Gospel of John, we have looked at the prologue. If you remember by now, you probably have heard this so many times, six ways a Sunday, that hopefully you know. The first 18 verses, John says, "Here's what I'm going to tell you throughout the rest of the Gospel." Then we have seen the Son of God's, we'll say, three-year ministry, which takes us to chapter 12. Then we see the Son of God's farewell, the upper room discourse, followed by the high priestly prayer. But then in John 18 through John chapter 20, which will move like a steam train, we see the Son of God's glory. You say, well, how could the Son of God be glorified? Well, just wait and see. And then we end with the question that ends the gospel, I'll tell you beforehand, is this. The Gospel of John ends with this question: do you love me? And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get there one day. So here we are in John's gospel, and Jesus has prayed his high priestly prayer, and now the time has come for the Son of God to pay the price for our sins. And so Jesus is going to lead his disciples to the garden, of course, we know by the name of Gethsemane. But this was a place, if you note when we read through this just now, or if you already are familiar with this, it's curious. Because Gethsemane was a place of fellowship, which becomes a place of suffering and betrayal. It's curious how those things work. But now as we look at verses 1 through 3, we're going to see Judas's betrayal in the garden. So this is transitioning us very simply this way. Jesus has finished his prayer. If it helps you Thursday night, Jesus then takes the disciples over and past the Kedron Valley, and he will take them to the Garden of Gethsemane. So if we look at these verses, chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that would be the aforementioned high priestly prayer, which we looked at John 17. Jesus takes his disciples and they go over the ravine, which is the way by the Kedron, and he takes them to the garden. So he goes past the Kedron, I'll show you this in just a minute, and he takes them there. This is on the eastern boundary of Jerusalem. And he goes to the garden, and I filled in the blank for you. It's Gethsemane. I'm sure you probably are familiar with this, but so you don't get confused. John does not record Jesus' Gethsemane prayer, if that helps you. Jesus goes to Gethsemane and he prays. I alluded to it earlier during communion. Not my will, the Father's will. John doesn't record that. Now, invariably, someone says, well, why didn't he record it? It's easy. If I ask four of you to record the service this morning, you all would record the same thing, but you'd also pick up on things that were different. Someone may pick up more on the preaching. Someone may pick up more on the songs. Some may pick up that I drank water from my wife's cup right before this message to wash down communion. But the bottom line is we would all record the same four things, but they may pick up on different features. If you want to read the Garden of Gethsemane prayer, I'll give you Mark 14, 32 through 42. That is the prayer in Gethsemane. So that takes place in between the travel, arrival, and the, if you will, appearance of Judas. So let's look real quick. Where is this? Now, I know many of you have been in sackcloth and ash because we have been stationary for many, many months in John 13 through 17. But alas, the great maps have once again returned. So we're going to look at this and just this, tried to make this as simple as possible. If you look straight dead ahead, there is in yellow the temple. That would be the temple proper. If you look down towards the bottom, if you will, west portion there, there's an arrow and it's pointed to, if you can't read it, the upper room. That would be the upper city of Jerusalem, and that's the traditional location of the upper room, meaning where Jesus was and then he departs from. And then if you just look at it and you go to what would be to the east portion over there, there's a red arrow that points over there towards the east, and it says Gethsemane. So Jesus leaves the upper room and he travels and makes his way past the Kedron and ends up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there is the Kedron Valley today. That was not from Peter's iPhone, for you young folks. That is a picture from today. So they walk along this eastern boundary and then they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's where we are. But John doesn't record the prayer. You can fill in the blanks from the Mark 14 passage. But let's look here at our passage today. So we are here in John 18. We see roughly the approximation of where he goes. But then in verse 2, so a simple way to think of it is the prayer corresponds to the period of time between verse 1 and verse 2. John just doesn't record it. But in verse 2, Judas appears, and Judas appears having been gone since, does anyone remember, John 13, 30? In that period of time, the synoptics tell us what John or what Judas was doing. From John 13, 30 to 18, 2, we have no record in the Gospel of John, but the synoptics fill it in for us, and it's very simply this. Judas goes and he betrays the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And one of the things you'll notice in the four Gospels is one common denominator with Judas that he will carry on into eternity because the Word of God will endure forever is that he is the betrayer. I mean, if you are going to have a tagline on your name for all of eternity, betrayer would be the, probably one of the worst, especially when it was the fact that you betrayed the Son of God. So Judas will carry with him the title of betrayer for all of eternity because God's word will live on into eternity. Judas received 30 pieces of silver yet lost his soul. Was it worth it? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And if there was ever a picture of it, it was Judas. Now, what does Judas bring with him? Because if you remember, Judas left alone. Well, Judas quickly, and didn't take long for him to come back with this great entourage. I almost used the word entourage, but it was a little bit too long in my outline. Judas comes back with this great entourage. He comes back with these people that you would have never, as a disciple of Jesus, come back with. My friends, when you leave Jesus, all you're left with is nefarious company, and that's what he brings back. When you depart from Christ, all that is left is nefarious people. And what does Judas come back with? Well, specifically, he comes back with, notice verse 3, a Roman cohort. And officers from the chief priests and scribes and the Pharisees. So Judas left Jesus and swapped fellowship with Jesus for Roman soldiers and Pharisees. What a bad deal he made. What is a Roman cohort? And we'll come back to this later. Now, I know some of you like to say, Pastor, why do you tell us this? We know this. It's a cohort. No, a cohort is 600 individuals. Now, it could be that it was just simply a battalion, but the fact of the matter is, even if it was only 100, why would they come back to do this? I mean, they've had many opportunities to arrest Jesus, And Jesus has never done anything, but there is this cohort that he brings back. It's the idea of a Roman battalion. And he's very close to, Judas is, all of the temple. And so he has plenty access. So Judas betrays Jesus, and instead of walking with Christ, he comes back with the Pharisees, and we'll say a large battalion, perhaps 600 of these guys. And when they fall to the ground, I bet they made a lot of noise, didn't they? You ever wonder how much noise that must have made? Whoosh. But imagine coming back with 600 of these, or even a large battalion, the religious leaders, to arrest the Son of Man. It just seems ludicrous, doesn't it? Our great high priest knows what it's like to be betrayed. And he knows what it's like to be betrayed by someone that was particularly close to him. Therefore, what does that mean? Well, according to Hebrews, when we experience those things, Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. And that's one of the reasons why we can go to him. So the scene is set for the Son of God to be betrayed by one of his followers who has left him and replaced the Son of God with 600 of these dudes and religious leaders. And you say, Stephen, why do you keep repeating that? Because if you leave here today without Jesus Christ, you've done essentially the same thing. You leave behind Jesus, and all you're left with is what the world offers. Because there is nothing else that you can do other than walk with Christ, or you'll find yourself in a place that you wish you had never been. But Jesus is going to remember the nuance of the word surrender, because he does surrender. He lays down in John 18, 4 through 9, and he surrenders. Now, you and I would have been caught off guard. Now, I know some of you would say, no, we wouldn't, Pastor. I know. I mean, I would have known that's what Judas is going to do. He would have come back with all, I knew it all along. No, you wouldn't. But Jesus knows all things. And Jesus knew what awaited him there. This is, to me, in these few verses, one of the most perfect pictures of Jesus's voluntarily, meaning his self-sacrificial submission to the Father's eternal plans. Jesus knew what awaited him in the garden, and Jesus knew everything. Jesus could have just subverted it. He could have gone around. He could have not even gone there. But he knows when he goes there, he will be betrayed, and that will be the path to the cross. That will be the path to the empty tomb. You understand, the Garden of Gethsemane is the path to redemption. It's not a bypass. Jesus didn't make a wrong turn on Route 66. Jesus was right on target, right on path, exactly doing what the Father sent him to do. That is why in John 18, 4, it says, knowing all things. Jesus knew everything that was awaiting him, yet he still went. So Jesus was enduring everything. He understood everything that was coming upon him. So let me ask you, was Jesus surrendering in the sense we tend to think of it? I've got no other way out of this. I have lost. I have been defeated. No. Jesus can simply speak, and the armies of Rome fall to their feet. Jesus is willingly going to the cross because that is the Father's plan of redemption. In John's gospel, it's a very simple theological truth, is Jesus is surrendering to God's eternal sovereign plans. Jesus doesn't have and face defeat. He accomplishes redemption. So Jesus is not surrendering because he's defeated, but rather submissive to the Father's plan, and he does this through the cross. And we submit to the Father's plan. Now, I want us to look, though, at this because, again, you'll see here that Jesus knows what's coming. He doesn't run either, does he? Look with me in these verses. In verse 4, Jesus says to this battalion and this group of self-righteous religious leaders, who are you looking for? I have to tell you, I love these verses because they throw this wrench in the idea that Jesus sort of made the wrong turn at the Kedron Valley, and he sort of ended up, oops, I wish I hadn't come here, we better leave. Jesus is not afraid of what is coming. He wants to do what God has given him to do, and he simply asks the question, not of someone who is afraid, who do you seek? Who are you looking for? Jesus isn't the one who will fall to the ground. So Jesus asks, who are you looking for? And this group of battalion and religious leaders say, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus says, I am he. I'm the one you are looking for. And if you are curious about my previous comment, notice how John describes Judas again. Judas, the great betrayer. You know, for all of eternity, Judas will be known for this. And he's known for this because he laid aside the Lord in its place. But here we'll notice that Jesus is not seeking surrender, but he is seeking, of course, not to escape, but to fulfill what the Father's purpose are. But I want us to slow down and look at the vernacular, the word choice that Jesus uses. Now, look in the text with me. It's verse 5 and verse 6. It's repeated for a reason. And I want us to look at this, because Jesus doesn't hide from opposition. He faces it. But you'll notice he states, I am. The he is in italics. If you don't know the way the Bible works in terms of the textual nature of it, an italic is in the scripture something that is given that isn't in the original Greek text. It's a very simple way of saying it's an applied word. In Greek, there aren't always the same equivalents in English, so sometimes these supplied words make it so that we can at least read the Greek in English a little smoother. Jesus in the Greek says, I am. Why would he say, I am? So, how are we going to figure this out? Well, look back with me in John 8:58, because this isn't something new. In the Greek text, Jesus simply says, I am. Well, I am what? Why does he use this? Well, it's quick and easy to figure out. Let's look at John 8:58. I'm sure you remember this. This was 9 months ago when I was there, probably. It was quite a while. But it is an important verse because it speaks of Christ's eternality, but it also is using the same general idea here. John 8:58. People were saying, how in the world? You're not even 50 years old. You're not an old guy. How do you know Abraham? And Jesus said, verily, verily, in other words, listen, I say to you, before Abraham was even born, I am. So what is he talking about? Not that hard to figure out. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Because God needed to describe himself. And how do you describe God? You can't really, can you? There's not enough words in either the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, or even in our limited English to fully describe God. We just can't. There's no end to the descriptions. Who is like God? Good question. Nobody. How do you describe God? You can't really ever fully exhaust God. It's just not possible. But when Moses says in verse 13, all right, fine, I'll go to these, if you will, stiff-necked people who aren't going to listen to you, who do I tell them you are? Who do I say sent you? Well, notice what God describes himself as. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am. I am sent you. What does that mean? That's God's way of saying, I simply am who I am. There's no way to fully describe me, and there's no one else in all of creation like me. This is Jesus' claim of deity. That is why he's able to say before Abraham was, I am. I am what? I am the Son of God. I existed before Abraham, long before the days of Bethlehem, I am. Now, I want us to go back and look at what is the response, though, by this Roman battalion. We'll notice in John 18, verse 6, when Jesus speaks, do the armies of this world respond well to it? No. John 18, 6, and when Jesus says, I am, the battalion drew back and they fell to the ground. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, how could that be the case? This Bible teacher,
why would they be afraid of him? I mean, he's non-retaliatorial. He's not interested in bringing up the sword. Why would you be afraid of the man? Well, this is taken two ways. And essentially what you have is basically this. Jesus speaks, and the Roman army, this battalion of people, fall to the ground. How do people understand this? Well, they understand it one of two ways. First is that they have heard all of these things of Jesus of Nazareth, right? What would they be? This man raises the dead. This man takes men and speaks life into them, and they get up and they walk. And so the idea there is that they finally are in the presence of someone that they have heard has done these miraculous things, and their only response is to fall to the ground. And there's truth to that. The second is that it gives us a glimpse of the deity of Jesus. The idea there is very clearly put this way. When Jesus speaks, even the great armies of the nations fall to the ground. Do you know that when Jesus speaks, he can silence all of creation? This also explains in Revelation 19, verse 15, that when Jesus comes back, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You understand when Jesus comes back at the second coming, there'll be no petitioning. Jesus will speak, and the armies and the nations will be in subjection to him. Jesus simply speaks. And it is. 600 of them fall down before this Bible-teaching rabbi. Because of the name of Jesus, every knee one day will fall down. And if you want to do it, go ahead and do it today. Don't wait. So when Jesus speaks, even the great armies of the world collapse before his presence. But I want us to look at this one particular nuance before we move to this last verses. And it's a curious one, because remember, Jesus is going to the cross. He's innocent. You and I are guilty. If I was one of the disciples, I would have been sin-ridden, and there had been no reason Jesus should die for me. I should have died. But the shepherd protects his own even when they are getting ready to betray him. Come back next week and they're all going to leave him. But yet, curiously, notice in the text what Jesus says. It's verses 8 and 9. I told you that I am. So if you're looking for me, let my disciples go. How gracious of a God do we have? How gracious and how selfless, and that the shepherd is. Jesus is willing to lay aside his own life for his sheep. Let me ask you this. If you knew that you had 11 people with you and they were going to betray you, would you look to protect them? Seriously, you can pretend to be religious because it's Sunday, but the answer is no, you wouldn't. I want us to look at something, though. Look at with me in John 10. Anybody find that? John 10. Let's look at John 10, and I want you to notice how Jesus does what no one else can really do, and he fulfills his own word. John 10, verses 11, because look, I'm not going to sit up here and say, if I had 11 people betray me, that I'd be really hunky-dory about backing them up. Probably been like, take them off too. Whip them down, beat them down. Amen. Right? I mean, look, you can pretend to be the Christian on Sunday, but I know that that's not what human nature is. That's what the Son of God's nature is. The Son of God's nature is to lay down his life and protect, because in order to fulfill the word of God, he has to do this. But in John 10:11, Jesus fulfills this for himself. I am, notice, what? The good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus very clearly is this. Even with the looming of the cross, Jesus was concerned about others. Listen to me. Jesus surrenders himself so that others would be free. The disciples, and then ultimately those who would trust in his sacrifice and resurrection on the cross. If it was me and if it was you, we would have said, take the 11 with us. But Jesus doesn't do that. Isn't that amazing? That is so unlike humanity, and that is why Jesus is the Son of God, and you and I can never do some of the things that he does. But lastly, if you haven't picked up on this, Jesus is going to show grace in the garden, and that's just the way I describe it. It's verses 10 and 11. And I do want us to end here because this is such an interesting piece here. Because Jesus doesn't pick up weapons. Instead, he shows grace, but it isn't to his disciples. It's actually to the one who's come to arrest him. Jesus is unlike what we see today. That is why we are supposed to model our lives after the Lord, not after the world. In verses 10 through 11, Jesus will display grace in the garden before he is arrested, bound, and scourged, and all of that we will unfortunately see in the coming weeks. But in verses 10 through 11, it starts with zeal without knowledge. And of course, if there was going to ever be an example of zeal without knowledge, it is our beloved brother Peter. Right? I feel like a lot of times when I come across Peter, I'm like, it's got to be Peter. I mean, who else would it be? It's got to be Peter. But notice Peter. So then, having a sword, he drew it, struck the high priest's slave, cuts off his ear, which would have been basically a death sentence for Peter. But Peter strikes off, doesn't he? You're not going to take Jesus. Now, come back next week and you'll notice there's something else that happens to Peter. He betrays the Son of God. See, what Peter has is something he will learn if you come back on Sunday nights in 1 Peter, is that zeal without knowledge doesn't do you any good. Zeal is good. It's good to have zeal for God, because if you want to serve the Lord, serve in ministry, you better have zeal, because there's plenty of reasons to need it, but you also need to couple it with the truth of God's word. You have to be willing to lay down. What does Peter need to do here? Peter needs to lay down the sword and accept the sovereign purposes of God. God's word needs to be fulfilled. Jesus doesn't need deliverance. Peter needs deliverance. Jesus needs to go to the cross. Peter needs to get out of the way and let God's purposes be fulfilled. Now you say, well, how is there any grace? Well, if you notice in there, his ear is cut off. You say, well, that's not very gracious, is it? Well, if one were turned to Luke, we don't need to, but turn to Luke 22, verse 51 this afternoon, what you'll discover is Jesus simply, whoosh, and the ear is back on, and there's no rehab. How many of you would like to be healed one day and not have to go through rehab? There's no rehab in the millennial kingdom. There is no rehab with Jesus. Jesus just heals the man's ear. Now, again, who is coming to arrest him? The same one that he just healed. Let me ask you, would you put the ear back on of someone who's getting ready to arrest you? And we all say on Sunday morning, well, of course, Pastor, you're just being honorary because we are. We're righteous. No, you're not. Jesus is righteous. You wouldn't have. You would have been like, yeah, way to go, Peter. Amen. Tit for tat, retaliation. But Jesus, of course, doesn't do that. But notice the ending here. And this is a lesson to Peter, not to the battalion. Jesus heals the battalion. In other words, don't seek revenge on other people. And Christians, my goodness almighty, oh man, are we some of the most vengeful, revenge-seeking people. I actually think Christians in the dictionary have a tag to it sometimes called revenge and vengeance. We don't always do what Christ does. I mean, Christ is one of the most forgiving people, but man, do we love revenge. Notice Jesus' exhortation, though, to Peter. Put down the sword. Does Jesus need deliverance? No, Peter does. Peter's the one who needs deliverance. Peter needs to learn to be submissive to the Father's plans. Peter's the one who is in error, not Jesus. But what does Jesus say? Well, in effect, he rebukes the sword and takes the cup. You say, well, what's the big deal? What's the cup? Do you know what the cup is? The cup is what you saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Old Testament theology, Psalm 75, verse 8, as well as Isaiah 51, verse 17, Jesus says, I'm accepting the wrath of God in place of deliverance, humanly speaking. Read it with me again. Jesus heals Malchus's ear, the man that's going to take him to be scourged and beaten. And then in verse 11, he says, notice to Peter, Peter, put the sword down and let me accept the wrath of God in your stead. Let me take the sword and lay it down and take the wrath of God on your behalf. He became sin who knew no sin so that you and I would be the righteousness of God. Warren Wiersbe is helpful here. Notice, Peter had a sword in his hand, but our Lord had a cup in his hand. Peter was resisting God's will, but the Savior was accepting God's will. Do you know what Peter was doing? Same thing I'm guilty of sometimes. I want to fix it myself. I want to fix the problem myself in my own strength, and every time I do it, it just doesn't work. But in time, do you know what Peter learns? What we're seeing in 1 Peter? Lay down the sword and surrender to God's will. That's what you see in 1 Peter. 1 Peter teaches us to be submissive and to lay down the sword and let God have his way. And that's a lesson that we all can learn. So, after Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, he goes and does he wander in unknowing to Gethsemane? Mm-mm. He knows what awaits him. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that Peter is going to bring the sword. He knows his disciples are going to leave him. Yet, he still shows forgiveness and grace to those who are his enemies. When we look at the scene in the garden, it's a very simple lesson I ask you to consider. We learn that biblical surrender is not always defeat. It's simply resting in the will and plans of God. That's what Peter learns, but it takes him about 30 years to learn it. And some of us, it takes longer, doesn't it? Lord, as we come to this, this is a period of our Lord's life where it is quite somber, but we need to understand that Jesus went through all of this because of who we are. We are sinners, and we're separated from you, and we are not righteous. We do not, by our very nature, do the things that you've asked us to do. But what Jesus shows us is we need to be submissive to your plans and your purposes, Lord. We may not always understand them, but we need to, like Peter, learn to lay down the sword and just let you be the one who brings about all of your purposes and plans. Lord, I pray that we would be like Christ, though, this week. There are many enemies against ourselves and against the church. And Lord, oftentimes we are at odds with one another. And instead of laying down the sword, we pick it up. Father, let us be submissive to you and your purposes and your will and lay aside our own prerogatives. And Lord, help us to be more like Jesus to a world that, quite frankly, rarely sees him. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Let us all stand as we sing our last song, I Cannot Tell.